Well, as we look back on the year that has just passed, the year of 2016, a lot of people will be remembering it as the year of the unexpected. We began the year with a worldview that was so confident of itself, which proved on several occasions to actually be inaccurate and to be unreliable. The commentators on the television, the people who were supposed to know the future and know everything, proved wrong when they were saying Britain won't leave the EU, or when they were saying America can't possibly vote for a man like Donald Trump. The system won't allow it. But it proved wrong. On at least two mornings, we awoke to news and had to pinch ourselves. Am I dreaming? Did this really happen? And it raises the question, what else might you be wrong about? What else do you seem so confident about today, which might ultimately prove to be unfounded? Spiritually, many people hold a worldview which they believe is confident, reliable, impossible to challenge. And yet when we come to the scripture, we find that God himself rejects that worldview and challenges that worldview. And so just with Brexit and the arrival of Trump, in our spiritual lives, our spiritual worldview, we might need to be shaken up, to rethink the things that perhaps we take for granted, to test whether our instincts are right, whether the majority are right. So first point this morning is to highlight to you a deadly delusion. It's around the question, are you good enough for heaven? Are you good enough for heaven? And the common perspective, if you ask people that question, is, well, yes, my good outweighs my bad. Sure enough, around the edges, I might be a bit woolly. I'm not perfect, but who is? But on the whole, balance it out. My good outweighs my bad. Some people might think, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than the guy next door. The guy with all the social problems and the drink problem and all the rest of it. I'm better than him. I'm decent. I'm law-abiding. I give to charity. I help old ladies across the roads. This would be the majority perspective. A confident complacency. That if I were to meet God today, I'd be okay. It's a bit like the aeroplane safety talks. You know, the first time you go on an aeroplane and you're sat in your chair and your eyes are closed and you're shaking and the air hostess perhaps starts the safety talk. You've never heard it before. Oh, but then you see the people on the aeroplane who travel every week, the businessmen who just carry on. Flicking through their magazines, not listening to the hostess. And perhaps she'll come along and shake them and say, no, you need to listen to this. It might not be the same as what you've heard before. You are assuming you know it. And in the event of an accident, your complacency could prove fatal. You need to listen, just in case. How much more important when we come to the question of, are you going to safely arrive in heaven? Are you going to safely touch down in paradise when your life ends? Your eternal destiny, your life after death. And so I want to shake you and say, please, sir, put your magazine down. Wake up and listen to God's safety talk, because God's perspective is not necessarily the same as yours. your complacency in spiritual things could prove eternally fatal. Ephesians 2 then, which we read earlier on, is talking to Christians. But it begins by saying what they were before they were Christians in verses 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3 describe how God sees the risks, how God sees the condition of people who are not yet Christians. And this is the thing that might shake you. Because it doesn't say, and you, whilst you were nicely moral, good and better than the man next door, God came and gave you a pat on the back and said, yes, you'll come in. That's not what it says. It begins by saying, you were dead in trespasses and sins. I don't know if you've ever been in the presence of something dead, whether a corpse or... Sometimes you get an animal trapped in the roof, don't you? And you go up in your attic and the stench just permeates everything. It's grotesque. It's horrible. And yet when you look at that dead animal, perhaps, you see that there's no movement. It's unable to do anything but to sit there and rot and decay. And this is the shocking thing. If you think that you're moral enough for God, it's that God says, spiritually, you're just like that. You're just like a corpse. You're something grotesque. There's no life there. You're unable to move. You're just a rotting, festering, spiritual corpse. It's quite offensive to our stiff upper lip morality. The spiritual death that God sees in people who are not Christians is one that shows itself in trespasses and sins, in breaking God's law, in living in a way which displeases God, ignores God, dismisses God, pretends perhaps that God's not there at all, a life that doesn't listen to God. These are conscious and deliberate actions against God's standards of holiness and righteousness. These are not just mistakes. When God looks at people who are not true Christians, he sees rebels deliberately turning away from the standards that he has set. Verse 2 tells us more about the condition. Verse 2 tells us that such people are subject to the world and the devil. That's the outside. The pressures upon them are the pressures of the personalized evil of Satan and of his hordes. But also the pressure of a fallen world. The pressure to go along with the current, with the flow that carries so many people into sin. Or you think perhaps you're in control of the little bad habits and the lies, and or perhaps you're drinking, or perhaps you're sexual perversions and the different things that take hold of your life. I will try going against the flow. Try and put those things down. And you see very quickly that there is a force in the world that carries sinners along with it. They're dead. What power does a dead fish have to swim against the flow when the current is so strong? Not only are these pressures of sin from the outside, from the world and from the devil, but verse 2 says also that on the inside, sinners are rebellious. They walk according to the course that's set for them by the world. But they're called the sons of disobedience. That is, your very nature is in line with the world and the devil. Is in line with being dead spiritually. Your nature is the nature of a rebellious child. This is how God sees a person who is not yet a Christian. They're standing in enemy territory. They're wearing the enemy uniform and they are willingly following the orders from the enemy commander. And so God sees them as dead in trespasses and sins. The rebellion is defined for us in verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The rebellion is defined in terms of self-gratification. Self-gratification of your body. What feels good to me? Doesn't matter what God says. What feels good to me? And also the self-gratification of the mind. What I think is good. My standards of right and wrong. Doesn't matter what God thinks. I'm not living to His glory. I'm not living to His standards. I'm here for myself. And that's the essence of spiritual death and sin. Whatever you are like on the surface, underneath, you have this underlying sinful nature. Every human being does. Every human being from the day that Adam fell and until today, every human being, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, every human being has this sinful nature, and you are the object of God's righteous anger. So that's quite a shocking thing. If you woke up this morning thinking you were going to come in here, that you're good enough for God, and you thought I was going to read from the scriptures, pat you on the back, and say, keep going, and you've woken up to the shock. That if you think you're good enough for God, Scripture says you're deluded. If you think you're being good enough, then that's a deadly delusion. Because it's hiding from you your sickness. It's preventing you from seeing the correct diagnosis. And so you won't be looking for the right kind of treatment. If you're not a true Christian this morning, or you're living under a deadly delusion. Let's consider then, secondly, the cause of confusion. Perhaps you are waking up to what God is saying here in His Word, and you're thinking, how could I have been so wrong? How can the majority be wrong? All my neighbours think I'm good enough. How can I be wrong? Well, will you humour me for a few minutes? Will you play along with the arguments? And just imagine, what if this is true of you? What if you are spiritually dead? Let's imagine, for the sake of argument, that you are dead in sin. Let's imagine that you are biased towards rebelling against God. Let's imagine that there's an atmosphere of an anti-God world all around you, and it's exerting its pressures on you. Unconsciously, perhaps, subconsciously. Imagine, for the sake of argument, that there is a devil and he's manipulating you with hostile intent. And imagine that you are bent on self-gratifying your body and your mind. Imagine that all of that is true. Would you come to the question with an open mind? Would you then have any reason to be confident in your own assessment of your condition? The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Why would you rely on your own assessment of your righteousness and your morality before God? No, if these verses are true, you will paint yourself up in the best possible light. If these verses are true, then your view of your morality will be like your Facebook page. You'll only be putting up the things that you want others to know about. You'll be hiding the bad bits. You're only going to be posting things that you think God will like. You'd keep your assessment superficial. You wouldn't look too deep. You'd be afraid what you might find. You'd be setting your own standard of goods, and you'd be trying to live up to that. If these verses are true, then there's no reason to accept your own assessment of yourself. Let's ask the question, why does God come to such a low view of people like you and people like me. There's two reasons. The first is that he applies his definition of good and not your definition of good. He wrote 10 commandments on stone and gave them to Moses. And the first commandment was that you're to have no other gods before him. That the Lord Yahweh, the one true God, is to be above all for you. And we failed already because we often exalt ourselves. As soon as we've ever lived to our own standard, as soon as we've ever put ourselves first in any situation whatsoever, we've fallen short of God's law. And then that has implications. The idolatries we so easily slip into, the moral failures, the adulteries, the stealing, the blaspheming. We're sinners. We've broken God's law. James says that if you've offended the law in one point, you've broken the whole. Matthew 22 and verse 37 to 39. There the Lord tells us that the Lord has given us a commandment. We're to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's God's standard. That's why he sees you in such a low light, is that he's comparing you to that standard. A perfect love, an all-consuming love. That's the first commandment. The second commandment is you should love your neighbor as yourself. That's the standard that God holds you up to, holds me up to. That's why he comes to such a low assessment of us. His standard is perfect. It reflects the absolute holiness, the absolute purity, the absolute moral perfection of the infinitely perfect God. He applies his definition of God, and all have fallen short of his glory. The second reason that God sees us in such poor lights is that he applies his definition of good all the way down, all the way down to the heart. He doesn't just look at the surface. Matthew 15, verse 19. It's out of the heart that our sins come. It's not just a surface thing. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. It's not to do with your outward religion. It's to do with the things that you keep hidden from other people. Things that you'd be afraid to go in there. It's just too dark. You don't know what you might find. So you stay on the surface. The Lord looks on the heart and not merely on our outward religious observance. That's not sufficient. And so when God applies the spotlight of his perfect standard, not just to our skin, not just to our outward behavior, but all the way down to our entire being, into the very darkest corners of our hearts. That's why he finds spiritual death. That's where he finds the demonic subjection. That's where he finds us conforming to a sinful world. That's where he finds the rebellion, which is rooted in selfishness and self-satisfaction. In other words, what appears good to us. When we look at ourselves on a Sunday morning and our suits and our nice clothes, what appears good to us when we help the old lady across the road or put the pennies in the charity box, yet God is looking deeper than that. And what he sees is offensive, rotten, stinking mess. And it's his opinion that matters, not ours. It doesn't matter how many likes you've got on Facebook. If God presses a dislike button, that overrules them all. And so can I ask you to wake up? Can I shake your shoulder and say, can you wake up from your complacency? Can you start measuring yourself against God's standard and not your own? I know that's uncomfortable. But can you afford to be wrong? Can you afford to arrive at heaven's gates where nothing can be turned back? Can you arrive there and find the gates locked to you? Can you afford to be wrong? Are you so confident? Are you so confident that you can sit there and you're sure that God thinks you're okay? Do you have no qualms of conscience? Is there nothing in your heart stirred by God's word to make you think again? There's another reason I want to stir you. I want to wake you. Is that until you see this diagnosis and this prognosis, then God's remedy is never going to make sense to you. So please wake up. It's God's standard that matters. But let's look then at that remedy. The deadly delusion and the cause of confusion. Let's look at God's saving solution. And that's what we find in the next seven verses of Ephesians 2. Again, this is Paul talking to Christians. This is what happens when a person moves from their spiritual death in sin and becomes spiritually alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, you were like that. Before you were a Christian, you were like that. You were in this condition of spiritual death. But now, if you're a Christian, you're in a very different situation. Something has changed dramatically for you. And the reason I'm taking such pains to paint this out for you, your sense that the need, as God communicates it, is that I'm commissioned to offer you, as a gospel preacher, I'm commissioned to offer you the remedy. I'm commissioned to hand out to you the medicine to anybody who recognizes their needs before God's standards. There is nothing we're about to consider, nothing described here, which God can't do for you. He's done it for many of us here. Many of us have already experienced this change. But if you're still dead in sins, then God can do this for you. It's an implicit promise. Whatever he did for Christians back in Ephesus, whatever he's done for Christians in every generation, he can do for you if you will turn to him, if you will receive his salvation instead of trying and failing to be good enough. So let's look at what God does for Christians. First of all, Christians are given a new condition in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. God takes away that death, that spiritual death, with all includes, with the disobedience, with the self-gratification, all that's included in spiritual death. God takes that away. And in place of it, he gives a life. He raises to life in Christ Jesus. He doesn't just give us a new condition. He gives us a new position in verse 6. Raised to life and then raised further. Raised with Christ to be seated with him. Where? In heavenly places. In the place that Christ has risen to. A place of victory. A place of authority. A place of supremacy over the world and over the devil. In our spiritually dead condition, there we were, subject to the world and the devil. But in Jesus Christ, we're raised to a position above the devil, above the world, a place where we can know his victory, where we can know his deliverance from our enslavement to the patterns of this world. He gives us something else. He gives us a new possession in verse 7. In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What does a spiritually dead corpse own? What does it earn? What does it deserve? Nothing. But God gives us free gift. Immeasurable grace. The riches of knowing. The wealth of knowing. that the infinite God of heaven, the Almighty God, is blessing you in His grace. Almighty God, favorably disposed to you, even though you were a dead spiritual corpse, a sinner. A new condition, a new position, a new possession, a new creation. Verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. There'd be no use in God leaving us as we were, to fall again and again and again into our sin, to remain as a rotting, stinking corpse. No, He gives us a changed nature, a radical overhaul, which God does to the Christian. It flows from the mercy and the love of God mentioned in verse 4. It is by His grace. It is a gift. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And this excludes all pride. It excludes all self. It excludes all ego. You didn't do it for yourself. In short, God gives us, creates this radical overhaul within us in order to break the power of self-gratification, to turn our hearts away from its sinful rebellion. And that leads to the final thing He gives us here in this passage, which is a new ambition in verse 10. We were living for our own gratification, but now we are set apart for good works. Not chosen by us to make us feel good, but good works prepared by God. We've been freed from the works of the devil, in us, against us, and through us, in order to have this new ambition. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. A Christian can say, my chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And this is the point. What a change. From such a horrifying, a terrifying condition to such a glorious position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens to the Ephesian believers answered every point of their need. Every point of need that is raised by the condition of sin is met in the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It can meet you at every point of your need before God's law. The grace of God in Jesus Christ can meet you at every point of your rebellion, at every point of your guilt, at every point of your spiritual death. How did it happen to them? How can it happen to you? Well, it happened when they received Christ. It's a package deal. It's a package holiday. You buy the one thing and everything is included. If you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of these blessings are in Him. His death. He had no reason to die. The law had no grip on Him. He had no sin of His own. He wasn't spiritually dead, but He died. He became the curse. He carried our spiritual death. And He took it as His own. And His death is given to you as you receive Him. But He was raised from the dead. He didn't stay on a cross. He didn't stay in a grave. He came back 3 days later. And the power of His resurrection is given to you as a Christian. To lift you. To renew you. To revive you. To reinvigorate you spiritually. And that's given to you when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than just the resurrection. Christ also ascended into heaven. He became the King of all things. He carried our human flesh and sits in supremacy over the world, the flesh and the devil, swallowing up even the curse of sin And when you receive Christ, he becomes that king for you. A king who rescues and delivers. A king who comes to the aid of his people. The Ephesian believers here, they receive Jesus Christ. Have you received Jesus Christ? And you only get these blessings in him. How did they receive him? Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The entire thing is a free gift. Christ is offered to you. God is not offering you a trinket. God is not offering you a Christmas cracker toy. God is offering you his very own son. His very own life. God offers Jesus, his son, to us. He offers it as grace. Undeserved, unmerited. And not something that you can do yourself. He simply asks us to trust. To open our hearts and say, Lord Jesus, I believe. Come into my heart. Be to me all that you were to those believers in Ephesus. Be to me all that you are to my Christian friends. Their death from sin, their freedom from the world, their life force. Be that to me. And trust him. And that's all that God requires of us. He doesn't require us to reform ourselves. He doesn't ask us to sort of go halfway and he'll meet us halfway. He comes to you where you are, in all your sin, and asks you simply to trust him and to receive him into your heart. God's diagnosis is clear in Scripture. Our need is great. The danger is immense. The cost, the punishment is horrifying. But the remedy is glorious. And the remedy is free. And have you received the Lord Jesus Christ yet? And will you begin this year by receiving him to your heart for the first time? Or receiving him again afresh to be Lord and Saviour of your life all the days that you live? His grace and his mercy will lead us home. Amen. We'll close by singing hymn number 596. Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. Hymn 596.